Okay then, brethren, hopefully you'll be aware that it's not long now to Passover. It's fractionally under 2 weeks from today. We're talking about Passover being a Thursday evening, the 29th day of March, if you're following the traditional Jewish/Hebrew calendar. There are, of course, other options out there, but that's the one that we're following. And last week, we began our, if you like, our annual review, just taking a sort of brief overview of the basics of the Passover. Did mention in passing the importance of doing at least a little bit of self-examination. Because, after all, Passover evening is probably the most solemn, the most serious evening in the entire year, since it actually does proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus until he comes. So we definitely do not want to just turn up on that day ill-prepared. We should be doing at least a little bit of self-reflection just to ensure we take the Passover in a serious mind, properly comprehending what it means for us. Now, at Passover time, of course, whether it's the Old Testament Passover, whether it's the New Testament Passover, there are really two key symbols we look at. With the Old Testament, it was the body of the lamb, which was to be eaten, and the blood of the lamb. So body and blood, two quite separate elements. In the New Testament, it's bread and wine. Again, two separate elements. We're going to look at the wine today, or the blood, and then next week we'll cover off the body of the lamb, or the bread. So today we're focusing on lessons you and I can learn from the Passover wine. And let's start by turning back to Exodus 12, have a review of that very first Passover, the one that took place in Egypt. So Exodus 12, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Generally referred to as Abib or Nisan. Abib referring to green ears, and there's a strong belief in some quarters that the barley plants in Palestine need to be green, so you can confirm that the month is the month of Abib. And there are people who've been out in Israel this past few days hunting around looking for green barley, and apparently they've found it. So if you're concerned about matters, yeah, apparently we are in Abib. Verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th month of this, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." Now, obviously, some families are quite small, just perhaps two people. And, well, hang on a second, even a small lamb might be a bit too much, so why don't you gather with your neighbour? And perhaps that makes it a bit more economical. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." And that could potentially be just 3 or 4 months old. "You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." And today, by the way, is day one of the Hebrew year, starting, you know, yesterday evening. So we're now in day number one of Abib or Nisan. 2 weeks today will be the 15th, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "But they were to keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight," just after sunset, "and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." Now, they were eating it in their homes, which is why some people call it a domestic Passover, So, you know, hundreds of homes, thousands of homes where the Passover was being observed, rather than one sort of massive central location. But the key thing here we're going to focus on today is the blood, and in the New Testament, the wine. And here's the first reference to it. Take the blood of the lamb, splash it on your doorposts. Right? Fair enough. And then what? Well, look at verses 12 and 13. God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night of the 14th, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So you kill the lamb, you take his blood, you splash it on the doorposts, and God says in verse 13, that blood will be a sign. As God passes through the land, if he sees blood of a lamb, he will pass over that property, and the firstborn will live on. They'll be saved. If there's no blood on the doorpost, then the destroyer will enter in and kill the firstborn, man and beast. Look at verses 21 to 23. And then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, until, you know, daybreak. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer, I guess a destroying angel, to come into your houses to strike you. So when God sees the blood, he will pass over, and you'll be safe if you're the firstborn. So is the blood important? Well, absolutely. The blood's really a matter of life and death. Now, they were to eat the lamb's body, but that's got a different meaning, and we'll cover that, you know, next week. But today we're focusing on the blood. In the New Testament, that's changed to wine. But notice that the blood is an important sign. If there's no blood on the door, you're dead. And there's some lessons we can, you know, we can infer from this sort of story here. But, you know, first of all, it's pretty obvious, I think, that ancient Israel could not save themselves. Ancient Israel were slaves in a very powerful nation in the world of those days. Egypt has a mighty military army. It was a very strong nation. There's no way a slave people could rescue themselves. They couldn't deliver themselves. They were trapped. They were enslaved under a powerful pharaoh, under various taskmasters. And yet, the blood of a lamb played an important part in their delivery. And equally, another little lesson we can learn here is that it didn't really matter how bad you were. If you were the firstborn, you might be an okay guy or gal, but you might be rather a nasty sort. You might have been very bad-tempered, quite vicious, have a very poor track record. But nonetheless, no matter what you were, the blood of this innocent lamb delivered you. No matter how bad you were, and of course you can think of the lessons for you and me there. No matter how bad you've been, or I've been, the blood of the Lamb of God saves us, delivers us. So let's turn to Matthew 26, and begin in verse 17. See the reference to Jesus' last Passover, where he changed these emblems. So Matthew 26 and verse 17. All the Gospels record Jesus' final Passover, The Gospel of John, almost half of it, is devoted to Jesus' final Passover. Passover was vitally important. It's what Jesus was heading to his entire life. His destiny, if you like, was to die crucified on a cross or a stake. So we'll pick up the story here in Matthew 26 and verse 17. Now, on the first day of the, well, it says feast, but that's in italics. It's not in the Greek. So let me read it without the word feast. Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And the focus by now is on eating the Passover rather than on the blood. And he said, "We'll go into the city of Jerusalem to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And Jesus clearly said he would keep the Passover. Reason for highlighting that is quite a few of the churches of God say that Jesus did not keep the Passover, that he was on the cross at 3 p.m. in the afternoon when the Passover was being killed by the priests. Well, no, there's quite a bit of confusion there, but no, Jesus had kept the Passover ready the preceding evening, as is brought out here. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. You know, when they got there, the room was already clean and organized and set out, you know, for the Passover meal. They just prepared the final bits and pieces. And then verse 20, when evening had come, you know, twilight's over, it's now dark, Jesus sat down with the 12. And he's keeping or eating the Passover. Then move down to verses 26 to 28. As they were eating, well, eating the Passover meal, so there'd be lamb there, glasses of wine there, herbs, other odds and ends. That was part of the traditional Passover meal. As they were eating, verse 26, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. So a great big piece of bread, and I guess you tear it into pieces, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Or this represents my body. Obviously, they could see Jesus' body. So the bread was something different. But Jesus said, "This is my body. This is to represent my body. This is to picture my body." And he sort of tears it, passes it around, and they are to eat. And it's a command. Take, eat. This represents my body. Verse 27, then he took the cup, which should be of a red wine. And I think we can understand red wine looks a bit like, you know, blood. And gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Right? Nobody misses out here, guys. All of you need to drink some of this red wine. Why? Verse 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed," or which will be poured out, "for many for the remission of sins." Which, if you think about it, is quite important. So the wine represents the blood of Jesus, by which our sins are washed away and remitted. That's very important. So in the Old Testament, you had the body of the lamb to be eaten and the blood of the lamb to be spattered on the doorposts. Jesus is using two new emblems here. The body of the Lamb of God is represented by bread. The blood of the Lamb of God is represented by the red wine which they are to consume. Right? And, you know, we shouldn't just read over these scriptures, because, you know, Jesus' death, his shed blood, is absolutely necessary for you. Not for me as well, of course, but it's important. If you've not got the blood of the Lord Jesus on you, or I haven't, we are going nowhere. Nowhere good anyway. It's, you know, absolutely important that you and I take the bread and the wine and comprehend exactly what Jesus' shed blood means for us. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. read verses 23 to 32. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul's passing on information he'd received directly from the Lord Jesus. So we pick that up in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. Paul writes, he'd been just criticizing them a few verses earlier for keeping Passover in a wrong manner. They were keeping it as a big meal. So he corrects them here and says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread," it's an evening service, "and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And that's why it's serious, because it's an annual commemoration, just like, you know, July the 4th, Independence Day, is annual. Remembrance Day is an annual event. And of course, you know, Good Friday, which Orthodox Christians observe to do with Jesus' death, is an annual event. Easter Sunday is an annual event. Proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes is an annual event, which takes place on the very day he was arrested and crucified. And it's serious because we're proclaiming Jesus' death. That's why it's not a time of levity. It's a serious evening. Verse 27, "Therefore," because it's so solemn and serious, "therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Don't take it lightly. "But let a man examine himself, and so afterwards, if you like, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Let a man examine himself. The Amplified Bible says, "Let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So don't take the bread, don't drink the wine, unless you have thoroughly examined yourself. And that's really what we can do between now and then. We've got nearly 2 weeks, almost. We're not talking about some super-duper in-depth psychological introspection, but we're going to commemorate Jesus' death. We're going to take the bread and the wine. We should just reflect for a little bit just what that means for us, and be grateful what it means for us. I mean, without the bread and the wine, you know, you're toast, and me for that matter, of course. So, yeah, it's not super psychological, but we need to just be conscious, or if you like, you know, deeply conscious as to what we're doing when we agree to participate in the Passover. So verse 28 again, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason," because they didn't discern the Lord's body, because they took Passover in an unworthy manner, "for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are prematurely dead." Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." And the word "judge" there comes from two different Greek words. "If we would judge ourselves" is really discern. If we, obviously, you evaluate yourself, you examine yourself. And when you do that, you might just discover there's some things need attention in your life. You might think about, well, you know, 12 months since Passover last year, how am I doing? Do I understand what it cost the Father and Jesus to redeem me? Am I going to take the bread and the wine, you know, fully comprehending how serious all that business is? how am I doing? And you might think, well, you know what? I've still got problems. I've still got a bad temper. I'm still prone to go a week or two without praying, whatever it might be, and just think, you know, actually, I need to deal with this. It's long past time I got to grips with this problem. Well, that's fine. You discern something in your life that might benefit from some attention, and you commit to doing something. We can all do that. If we would judge ourselves, discern ourselves, we would not be judged by God, is what's implied there. In other words, God would rather you look at your life and make any necessary changes, and God will give you and me plenty of time to do that. But if we don't, then God reserves the right to judge us because we've failed the opportunities. Verse 32, but when we are judged, if you like, by God, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So God will, you know, reserve that right to chasten us to prevent something worse happening. We end up being condemned with the wicked of the world. So, you know, if you don't want God to sort you out, then have a look in the mirror. I'm not talking about something huge, mega here. We all probably know areas that, you know, we could usefully, you know, do something with. Well, don't keep leaving it and leaving it and leaving it. You know, I've mentioned a story before of a minister I heard once who said he was called to anoint a guy who was, you know, bedbound, sort of dying. Minister went along to anoint him and pray for his healing, and said he put his hands on the guy's head to pray for him, and then he just felt this inhibition, like, I can't do it. And he tried to sort of get a prayer out and couldn't do it. And he was trying hard, and then he just sort of, you know, the spirit, a sort of voice spoke to him and just said, don't pray for this man's healing. And it turned out the man who was bedbound had many, many, many opportunities to live right, had known better, had refused to judge himself, if you like. And now at this stage, God is more or less saying to the minister, no, this guy's had plenty of opportunity to judge himself. He has bluntly refused to do so. He's now going to die. So don't pray for him because he's going to be chastised. He's going to die, and that's it. So you don't want to be in a position where, you know, God's going to have to chastise you or me because we don't use the opportunities and the time that we've got. So let's judge ourselves, lest we be judged. That's what he's saying here. And, you know, we should realize that the Passover is really very personal. You know, in the olden days, it was done domestically in people's homes rather than being a big central sort of location. And you need to realize that Jesus' blood is a matter of your salvation or lack of it. And of course, same for me. Studying the blood of Jesus is not just some academic doctrine. It's a matter, literally, of life or eternal death. If you're not under the blood of Jesus, then say you're toast. Yes, certainly, that would be a possibility. But hopefully you and I are under the blood of Jesus. And, you know, Jesus brings out the, if you like, the importance of this. If we turn to John 6 and verses 48 to 58, which we looked at last week in a little more detail. But Jesus was bringing out, if you like, just how deep, how profound the lessons are about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which is what we find here in John 6, and beginning in verse 48. This discussion from Jesus took place a little after he'd fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with, you know, bread and fish. And it does seem they were, you know, quite impressed by that, and sort of chased after Jesus, looking presumably for more of the same. So the discussion starts talking about bread and so on. Verse 48, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now, I think we know there are seven places in the book of John where Jesus says, I am, referred to the seven I am statements. You know, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection. I am the door. I am the way. I am the light of the world, and so on. Seven times, I am, he's one of them, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, talking of himself, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, they understood the word eat, word flesh, but don't make any sense to them, and so they're arguing about it. Then Jesus said to them, verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, you know, definitely, definitely, verily, verily, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's quite a sort of blunt, quite a strong statement. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've got no life. You will not live. What could that mean? Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. What's he on about? As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, obviously, we can't literally eat Jesus' flesh and drink his actual blood, unless you're a Catholic, in which case, thanks to the doctrine of transubstantiation, you can apparently do that, but it's clearly symbolic language. And in a sense, Jesus is saying, you need to really consume me, digest me, and you and I can't get away with just looking at Jesus and admiring Jesus from afar, and knowing about Jesus. You know, the sort of the language here is really eat, take in, digest, absorb the Lord Jesus. So he's part of you, part of me. But having said that, if you like the symbolic language, the nearest that you and I get to eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood is at Passover, when we take the bread picturing his body, and we take the wine picturing his blood. So it's not a big stretch really to say that, you know what, if you don't partake of the Passover, you're failing that one time a year when you can symbolically comply with John 6, 53 and 54. So if you ignore Passover, if you don't take the bread, don't take the wine, then really, is it that big a stretch to say you've got no life in you? I think that's the reason we've always said Passover is so important. Don't miss it. You know, it should be in the diary, in the calendar somewhere. If you're going somewhere to keep Passover, make sure you're there. Right? Don't miss it. It's too important. Unless you eat the flesh, drink the blood, you've no life. And it's not a big stretch to say, unless you participate in the Passover emblems of bread and wine, you've no life. Because without that, we are toast. Look at Romans 6:23, very well-known scripture, one of those memory verses that evangelicals like to use, and rightly so, because it's quite clear. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, have you ever sinned? And do you still sin? Will you sin some more? I think the answer is yes, yes, and yes. And the wages of sin is death. And talking of eternal death, talking of the second death, talking of your annihilation, that because you've sinned, you have, no point denying it, and me too, because we've sinned, the wages, what we've earned, is complete annihilation. And there's nothing at all that you or I can do to reverse that. We can't buy our own way out of eternal death. We need help. And we need the blood of the Lamb, which thankfully is provided for us. It says here, the gift of God is eternal life. We don't earn everlasting life. We don't earn becoming part of God's family, living forevermore. That's a gift. And it's given to us as a gift. Let's look at Romans 5. So we're in Romans 6 here. Look at Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. When it again points out the importance of the blood of the Lamb so that you and I can live. Again, not something we can do for ourselves. We don't earn salvation. It was provided for us as a gift. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That would be us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. That has occasionally happened. But of course you and I weren't good. Not in God's eyes at least. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's a demonstration, it says, of God's love for us. Because we weren't very pleasing people at the time. But verse 8 again, God demonstrates, he exhibits his own love toward us in that while you and I were still all messed up, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Jesus' blood is what justifies us. And justification, one of those tricky theological words that we prefer to avoid, but in a sense, you and I have been justified. And if someone accuses you of having a sinful past, like, say, Satan, then God says, hold on a second, I'll just call up those records. And he presses a button or two in the database, and up comes the records of your life from when you were born to your age now. And God will just check what's on their records, and lo and behold, oh, there's nothing there. But there are no sins recorded. This person is clean. That's what it means to be justified. There's no record of our transgressions in God's database. And not because you didn't do anything, by the way. You did, and I did. And of course, we can remember what we've done. Sometimes you read something or bump into somebody or see a picture or hear some music and it brings back memories of the past. And sometimes those memories are, I'd hope to forget that. But it's there in our memory banks, but not in God's. If we've been justified by Jesus' blood, then the past is washed clean. And when God looks at it, there's nothing there. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, again through the death of his Son and his shed blood, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You've been reconciled to God, so have I, because of Jesus' blood and his death. And no matter what we've done, like ancient Israel in their homes, no matter how wicked the firstborn might have been, the blood of the Lamb was sufficient for them to be saved and passed over. You and I, if we've been covered by the blood of the Lamb, the death penalty has passed over us. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. Colossians chapter 1. And what did this cost you, by the way? What did it cost me? Not a lot. But it cost the Father and Jesus everything, pretty much. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness, Satan, and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, this wine represents my blood, poured out for many for the remission of sins. That's Jesus' blood. And you can see here in verse 13, the Father's delivered us from the power or authority of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his Son, right? That's almost a parallel with the first Passover, delivering ancient Israel from the power of darkness, Pharaoh and taskmasters and slavery, and then, of course, translating them, transferring them into the promised land. The parallels are just obvious. And verse 14, talking of Jesus, in whom we have redemption, deliverance, freedom through his blood. Okay, look at verses 19 to 23, same chapter. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The blood of the Lamb brings us into peace with the Father. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's interesting, verse 23 says, if you continue in the faith, that sort of implies some people might not. It says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And of course, by keeping the Passover every year, you know, it does keep us on track, doesn't it? That cycle goes round and around and around. Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost, and trumpets, and so on. We go round and around and around, hoping to keep us in the cycle, continuing, therefore, in the faith. But again, you can see the importance here of Jesus' blood and Jesus' death. That's how we're transferred from the authority of darkness, from Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom. Not because you and I are brilliant and, so self-disciplined, all of our great works. You know, excuse me, none of us can boast in any way, shape, or form. It's the blood of the Lamb that delivers us. Look at 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 21. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13 through 21. And therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation or the appearing of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, your old lifestyle, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Interesting, he's quoting that book most people prefer to avoid, Book of Leviticus. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but rather you've been redeemed, set free, delivered, rescued with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, clear reference to Jesus as the Passover lamb. Without blemish, without spot, a male, the first year, and it's the blood of the lamb that's redeemed us, delivered us, bought us back, rescued us, saved us, right? Verse 20, he indeed, Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Certainly our faith and hope aren't in ourselves, should be pretty obvious. So yeah, Jesus' blood is, well, it's the key. If Jesus didn't shed his blood and die, then you and I are going nowhere that we want to go. Our salvation, our deliverance, our eternal life is very much tied into whether or not you are covered by the blood of the Lamb of God. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Revelation 1, verses 4 to 6. And John, the Apostle John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, in modern-day Turkey pretty much, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But talking of Jesus, verse 5 says, the latter part of verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, that's pretty good. The wages of sin is death. But you and I have been washed from those sins in the blood of the Lamb. And when you're washed in Jesus' blood, you know, washed you jolly well are. So whereas sin, you know, we can think of as contaminating us, makes us spiritually dirty or unclean, it's been likened to spiritual leprosy, Jesus' blood washes us fresh and clean. Super duper. And we don't earn that, do we? We don't make ourselves clean. We look to Jesus and his blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, and we're washed clean. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 15. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. You know, Jesus' blood is far, as you'd expect, far superior to the blood of any animal. The Old Testament sacrifices, whether it was sin offerings, whatever it might be, blood of lambs or goats or even pigeons and doves and whatnot. You know, Jesus' blood, obviously, a billion, billion, billion times superior. Picking up in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, or eternal rescue, eternal deliverance, because he goes into the holiest place of all with his own blood. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean person sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, got some benefits, at least symbolically, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or purify or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So if this is Paul who wrote Hebrews, I guess most people think it was, he does have some pretty long involved sentences, but he appears to be saying in verse 14 here that the blood of Jesus actually cleanses our conscience. Verse 14 in the CEV says, his blood makes our conscience clear. Now, if you think about it, having a clear conscience, something quite valuable, isn't it, really? You know, in practice, you and I, we probably can't ever forget the bad things we've done, right? I mean, most of the time we're present doing things today and planning for this evening and thinking about what we're going to do tomorrow and the day after. But from time to time, our minds do flip back on earlier months, earlier years. Like I said earlier, perhaps you see somebody or you read an article or you pick a photograph up in an album and it brings you back in time. You think, oh, I just remembered those things I did or the things I said or didn't say, whatever it might be, and you feel regret and you're uncomfortable because, you know, sin has that effect. But actually, in practice, that should be pretty rare for you and me, because we should understand that our past has been washed clean and our conscience, in a sense, should be quite clear, because we understand that, well, I may have that human memory, but God doesn't, thank heavens. God sees me clean, washed, pure, in his family, to live forever as a gift. So again, verse 14, and then into verse 15. How much more shall the blood of Christ... Now, if you haven't got the blood of Christ, this doesn't apply to you, right? Your conscience isn't clear. If you haven't got the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, you're in a mess. And you can't get out of it, by the way, yourself. No point even trying. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant in his blood. And he said at his Passover, this wine is the blood of the new covenant, of which Jesus is mediator. So, of course, it's vitally important. And you and I need to be sure we don't ever forget that. Let's look at Hebrews 10 and verses 26 to 31, where there is probably one of the strongest warnings in the New Testament, I would have thought. Certainly strong enough. So we're looking at the blood of the Lamb, and this passage will tell us we better consider the blood of the Lamb, the blood of this new covenant, pretty reverently. So verse 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, to sin willfully doesn't mean you just sin, because we all do that. And regrettably, we're all going to do it again. So sinning when you're under a bit of pressure, you tell a lie. Sinning because you've got weaknesses, a bit of temptation comes along. We'll all sin, and we should obviously repent, seek God's forgiveness, move on. Sinning willfully is really when you deliberately, knowingly make that decision to live contrary to God. It's willful, it's deliberate, it's not under temptation or pressure. You've just decided. Now, hopefully none of us have done that, but it does say if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. currently our sacrifice is the Lamb of God. Rather, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled Jesus Christ, the Son of God, underfoot? And here we are, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. You know, Paul, or the writer, is saying, how much worse punishment? In the Old Testament days, if two or three witnesses turned up and said you were guilty of murder, you know, you died, stoned to death, how much worse punishment do you think somebody who counts the blood of the covenant by which he was set apart counts that as something common and thereby insults God's Spirit? For we know him, verse 30, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Conclusion, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, if you think about, you know, the price that was paid here, you know, the Father and Jesus himself gave the greatest demonstration possible of their love for mankind. But the price they paid was the biggest price they could pay. Right? So, if we ignore it, if we ignore the blood, or the body of the Lamb for that matter, if we treat it lightly, casually, ho-hum, it's Passover tonight, I better make sure I'm there, it's all left at the last minute, and a bit of an intrusion in our important week, then, well, you don't want to get too close, do you, to insulting the Spirit? You know, so, you know, this is a major price to the Father and Jesus. You know, Jesus had to give up his eternal life, didn't he? Living in glory forever and ever and ever and ever, and he empties himself of that, becomes a human being and walks the earth, and then dies cruelly, and the Father has to watch his beloved Son being treated like an animal. And they both did that out of love. So Jesus poured his blood out of love for us. To treat that lightly, well, pretty obvious. It's a strong warning. And when we think of Jesus' blood being poured out and his death, again, it shouldn't be just an academic understanding to us. You know, Jesus' death was painful and bloody. He suffered intensely over many hours, the evening before even, and right through his crucifixion. When you and I talk about the blood of Jesus, it's really shorthand. The blood of Jesus is shorthand for Jesus' passion and death. Now, in other words, passion is a bit unusual sometimes to use, but that's the word that typically is used of Jesus' passion. The Passion of Christ, you know, a movie from a few years back. But passion is actually the correct word. It comes from the Latin passio, P-A-S-S-I-O, or passionem, P-A-S-S-I-O-N-E-M, passionem, passio passionem, which means suffering. That's the original meaning of the word passion, suffering. So the Passion of Christ is the suffering of Christ. You know, the last few hundred years, passion has become something a bit different. People are passionate about their basketball team, passionate about their football team. Somebody's passionate about his girlfriend, whatever. But that's a fairly recent meaning of the word passion. Originally, the Passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ. And that ran for quite a number of hours. So I think it's good at this time of year that we just review some of the cost that Jesus paid so that we can, you know, better comprehend what it really means. So let's turn to Matthew 26, pick up the story in verse 30. Matthew 26, I'm going to read the events around Jesus' crucifixion, Matthew 26 and 30. Matthew 26, 30, just after Jesus changed the emblems to the bread and the wine, it says, and when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, where there was, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice verses 36 to 47. Verses 36 through 47. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, which was a garden, and I've been there with my wife a number of years back. Lots of olive trees are growing there. The guides tell you olive trees are very long-lived and suggest or downright tell you these olive trees here, they're the ones that were there in Jesus' day. Well, I'm not quite sure if they're quite as long-lived, but it's the garden still there. You can walk there and use your imagination. And Jesus says to disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So we really don't fully comprehend what Jesus was going through at this point, other than he was deeply distressed. He was in terrible anguish, feeling like he was already dying. He was in great emotional pain already at this stage. His passion already had started. Now, of course, he knew this was all going to happen. He'd known all his life he was going to end up crucified. He just kept the Passover, you know, the slain lamb. All this was well known to him, but when he came to it, this is heavy, heavy, heavy on the man. And so he's crying out, is there another way? And of course, you know, one of the gospel accounts says that Jesus praying, his sweat was like drops of blood. So Jesus was in a very intense emotional time here, and we can't really comprehend what Jesus is going through. Verse 38 in the Weymouth translation, Jesus says, my soul is crushed with anguish to the very point of death. So what was going through Jesus' mind? There's a song quite like by a guy called Stuart Townend. The song is called Gethsemane, and this is the first verse. I won't sing it, just speak it. But the songwriter has tried to create, if you like, an intense song that just helps us think around what Jesus might have been going through. So the words of the first verse are, to see the King of Heaven fall in anguish to his knees, the light and hope of all the world, now overwhelmed with grief. What nameless horrors must he see to cry out in the garden, oh, take this cup away from me. Yet not my will but yours. Yet not my will but yours. And it continues. So it's quite a moving song in some ways. And you do think, well, wow, Jesus is in quite a bad way here. You know, what horrors does he see? Let's pick up in verse 40. He came to the disciples and found them asleep, and said to Peter, oh, come on, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, you will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. It was quite late, somewhere around about maybe 10 o'clock in the evening, half 10. They'd had a few glasses of wine, busy day. Their eyes were heavy. So he left and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then verse 45, he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me, Judas, is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And so this mob arrested the Lord Jesus. Let's drop down to verse 55 through 61. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled," as Jesus had predicted. And now he's on his own, physically. Although it turns out, within a few minutes, Peter and John has turned up, sort of lagging behind, of course, a wee bit. And those who had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and of course John was already there, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. This is not a court interested in witnesses and the truth. This is a kangaroo court. They want to kill Jesus. But they found none, verse 60. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Which, of course, Jesus never said anything of the sort. Verse 65 through 68. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He's deserving of death." Kangaroo court. Bunch of criminals, hypocrites. And this is the Lord Jesus standing there, the Savior of the whole world, the Lamb of God. Then they spat in his face. What? Spit in the face of your Savior? And beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, or rods, some translations say, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who was it who struck you?" And they're saying that because he was actually blindfolded at the time, according to Luke's version. So, you know, pretty awful demonstration here. Let's read verses 69 through 75. Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came saying, "Hey, you also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, "Well, surely you were also one of them, because, you know, you can tell by your accent." He began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And of course, Jesus looked across at that point. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. A hard lesson for Peter, who had been, of course, a Mr. Strongman, Mr. Robust, Mr. Tuffy, and now he had 3 occasions and denied each time that, "Well, I don't know that guy. What are you on about? This criminal, not me." Chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Let's read verses 17 through 37. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said to the people, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas," which means son of the father, interestingly enough, "or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him Pilate, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" The impression is he thought they'd ask for Jesus. But they said, "Barabbas." And he said, "Well, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called, you know, your Messiah?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified," which was a horrific way of death reserved just for, you know, appalling criminals. And I think that would have taken Pilate by surprise. The governor said, "Why? What, crucified? Why? What evil has he done?" They cried out all the more, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult or a riot was rising, he took water and washed his hands, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You get on with it." The people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Well, thankfully, that's just a brief comment. Scourged Jesus. We know in reality scourging was appalling. You've all heard the stories and read the articles. You know, you're half dead by the time you're finished being scourged, with flesh ripped off and loss of blood and shock and enormous pain. So don't like getting into that. And then he's handed over to be then nailed to the stake. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Then when they had mocked him, you know, "Try your best to humiliate this man," they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear Jesus' cross. I guess Jesus was just too weak this stage after all these hours of being badly treated and scourged. And when they come to a place called Golgotha, or Calvary, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. When he had tasted it, he would not drink. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Now, it just says they crucified him, but again, we know some of the details there. This is a horrible conclusion to come to. When we talk about the blood of Jesus, it's shorthand for the blood and death of Jesus, who's busy pouring his blood out whilst being scourged, pouring his blood out on the way to Calvary, pouring his blood out, hanging there on the stake. And all of this is what the Father and Jesus did as their demonstration of love towards us. So you can imagine how they might feel if people say, "I don't care. Passover, take it or leave it. Can't be bothered. Just turn up, go through the motions." Not very respectful, is it? Look at verses 45 to 50. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour," that's 12 noon to 3 p.m., "there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man's calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Nah, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit and died." Now, of course, it's only a few weeks ago that we did look at this reference in verse 46 about, my God, you know, why have you forsaken me? So we spent 3 weeks on that topic and approached it from all different directions, so I'm not going to repeat that other than it did seem it's not so much Jesus asking, why have you forsaken me, in the sense of turned your back on me and left me, but it's rather just simply, why have you left me here so long? Right? Why am I still here? One of the translations that I think is nearest to the probable meaning was the A-E-N-T, Aramaic English New Testament. The Aramaic English New Testament, which translates from the Aramaic, strangely enough. And it says, my El, lemana shabakthani, why have you spared me? And so really it appears Jesus crying out, why am I still here? You know, how much longer is this going to go on? Right? Why have I been left until now? Because it's been a long time that Jesus was nailed up there, a long time to get dehydrated, to hallucinate, to suffer pain and anguish. Jesus crying out, how much longer? You know, why have you spared me this length of time? And of course, within a matter of minutes, Jesus died. Because that's what Jesus said in verse 46. Verse 50, Jesus yielded his spirit. I think in Luke's version it says, you know, to your hands I commend my spirit, Father, and then Jesus died. So actually, Jesus' prayer was answered within, 5 minutes? Something like that. And immediately Jesus' suffering, his passion was over. So, you know, Jesus, he gave it all for you and me. All that glory he had, emptied himself of it, came to this earth, betrayed, denied, suffered in a way that you and I can't imagine, humiliated, and the Creator ceased to exist for 3 days and three nights. You know, Jesus shed his blood and died on the day of Passover. He is our Passover lamb, whose blood was shed for you and me. So, you know, absolutely important that you and I reflect on this price that was paid so that we could be redeemed and rescued and delivered and have the opportunity to live forever as a gift. Let's turn finally to 1 Corinthians 11. Back to 1 Corinthians 11, I'll read verses 25 to 32 again. 1 Corinthians 11. Picking up in verse 25 now. In the same manner, Jesus also took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup of wine, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So when we talk of Jesus' blood, that's shorthand for Jesus' death. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And I'd suggest unworthy manner just means carelessly, unthinkingly, irreverently, just not having regard to what it meant to the Father to see his son shed his blood, what it meant to Jesus to shed his blood, to go through that pain in the Garden of Gethsemane when he fell on his knees in anguish. All of that, and we just sort of turn up, ho-hum, can hardly be bothered. That would be to treat the blood, I think, in a despiteful manner, and we saw where that's going to take you. But let a man examine himself and soul afterwards, let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak, sick, ill among you. Many are dying. For if we would judge ourselves, that's by far the best way, we would not be judged externally. But when we are judged externally, we are chastened by God himself, that we might not be condemned with the world. So even that chastisement is actually for our benefit, but probably most of us would rather do it ourselves, in which case, get on with it. So here we are, brethren, in conclusion for today. We've got less than 2 weeks to Passover, less than 2 weeks till we sip the wine on that Passover evening, the wine that pictures the blood of the Lamb. So I guess my final reminder is that, you know, time is passing. We've still got nearly 2 weeks, but let's try and find a wee bit of time somewhere in our busy days to just reflect upon the blood of Jesus, and next week, the body of Jesus, so that we do take the Passover when it comes around in a reverent manner, fully understanding what the sacrifice of Jesus means to us. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.